All right, good morning. Let's all take our hymn books. Let's open to page 310. And then just as a reminder this morning, I had to make sure my phone was turned off. So please have your phones turned off. We've had some noise in the auditorium with texting or something going on, and it could be distracting. So please have your phones on silent or vibrate or something this morning. Let's open our hymn books, page 310, and let's all stand, please, as we sing. 310, we're going to sing Footprints of Jesus. On the first, please.
Sweetly, Lord, have we heard Thee calling, come, follow me. And we see where Thy footprints falling lead us to Thee. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. Though they lead o'er the cold, dark mountain, seeking His sheep, or along by Siloam's fountain, helping the weak. Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. If they lead through the temple holy, see preaching the word, or in homes of the poor and lowly, serving the Lord. Footprints of Jesus make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go.
On the last now.
Then at last, when on high He sees us, journey done, we will rest where the steps of Jesus end at His throne.
Come on now.
Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow. We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go.
Thank you so much. Let's remain standing for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Bob Kiner if he would open us this morning in a prayer, please.
Amen. God bless you. You're going to be seated anyway, so just go ahead. That's fine. Hey, good to see you. How was your week? All right. Yeah. Tired. I hear tired behind me. And you're too young to be tired. When I was his age, I didn't sleep at all. I just, you know. But now I try to sleep as much as possible. And always get an afternoon nap. I don't know if any of y'all do that, but it's a sign of old age. I mean, it's no need, you know, staying in denial about it. I'm just getting older. You are too, Tanya. You were in my youth group, and look at you now. I mean, you got a son that was older than you when you were in my youth group. So you're right. You're just coming along right behind me. It is good to see Lib Platt, the famous, infamous Lib Platt from North Carolina. She was here with us for many years, and But she didn't like us anymore, so she moved away to North Carolina. That's her old home place, and I guess... Well, we thank you for that clarification. Thanks. And let me say how good it is to have Daniel George back. But anyway, yeah, I would like to thank Pastor Bob Collins for stepping in for me last Sunday morning. I'm not going to have him do it too much because y'all might fire me after hearing him. But I listened to him on the computer, and I forget the title. It's like The Saddest Woman in the World. Is that close? Something like that. But I was impressed, and I was blessed. I love the background material that he gave to the text, the application and so forth. And so you folks got spoiled last Sunday. You got some real substance in the preaching. I'm going to do my best to match that this morning. I don't know. But I want to thank you, Brother Bob. You did a wonderful job for the Lord last week and really helped the church here. So thank you so much. Y'all keep praying for Brother Bob's wife, Patty. She's had double vision, had to take medication for it. The double vision's doing better, but it keeps her extremely tired all the time. And we want to get Patty back with us as soon as we can. So y'all remember to pray for her. Don't forget, let me just say, are they still having the VBS meeting this morning? I'm looking for
yes.
Tammy. Okay. You'll notice in your bulletin, very important announcement, if we want to make every effort to have Vacation Bible School this summer, and we always have a good staff of people, a good turnout of those to volunteer to help. If you're one of those folks, we need for you to stay behind right after the morning service here, and you can just meet to my left up front. If you would, again, a quick VBS meeting right after the service this morning. And then we will be, we postponed the birthday celebration last Sunday night when we would usually have it. So we're having it tonight. So come to church tonight and then stay behind for the fellowship time. And let's fellowship because we need that. And so that's going to be tonight. Please read through the whole thing. It says, bring whatever you like to share, but please note no one will be manning the kitchen, so bring ready-to-eat items and be prepared to take home your unwashed serving vessels. And but anyway, that's tonight. Very important announcement concerning the teens and summer camp. I'll let you read through that, and then we want you to continue to pray for one of our missionary families. The Burgies in South Africa, most of you know by now, their son is in stage 4 cancer. It came on all of a sudden, kind of a lymphoma cancer in the bone marrow as well. And they desperately need your prayers. Now, there's some contact or mailing information in your bulletin. If you would like to write them and encourage them, then please do so. I did give out their email address Wednesday night to the prayer meeting crowd, too, so... write them or email them or whatever you'd like to do, but read that entire announcement on our missionary family, the Burgies, and all the details that are in there. That's all that I have right now, so Brother Barry, again, come and fire us up, will you? Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much, choir. Let's take our hymn books once again this morning. And let's all stand and sing "The Old Account Was Settled," page 245. I gotta find it here. Here we go. There was a time on earth, come on, when in the book of heaven an old account was standing for sins yet unforgiven. My name was at the top and many things below. I went up to the keeper and settled it long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago. Come on, hallelujah! The record's clear today, for he washed my sins away. And the old account was settled long ago. The old account was large and growing every day. I was always sinning and never tried to pay. But when I looked ahead and saw such pain and woe, I said that I would settle. I settled it long ago, long ago, on my knees. Long ago, yes, the old account was settled long ago. Hallelujah! And the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away. And the old account was settled long ago. When in the happy home, my Savior's home above, I'll sing redemption's story and praise him for his love. I'll not forget that book with pages white as snow, because I came and settled. I settled it long ago, long ago, long ago. Yes, the old account was settled long ago. Hallelujah! And the record is clear today, for he washed my sins away. And the old account was settled long ago. Oh, sinner, seek the Lord, be cleansed of all your sin, for thus he had commanded for you to enter in. And then if you should live 100 years below, up there you'll not regret it. You settled it long ago, long ago, long ago.
I settled it all. Yes, the old account was settled long ago. Hallelujah, and the record's clear today, for he washed my sins away. And the old account was settled long ago.
Thank you so much for that singing. You may be seated.
If you would, turn with me this morning to Job chapter 3, Job chapter 3. All right, Job chapter 3. This will be a real uplifting sermon here today. I want to talk to you about the mournful wail of a miserable man. How does that sound? You know, great people accomplish great things. Those who accomplish great things often come from tragic beginnings. When you do an in-depth study of those great lives, you find more often than not that they were birthed from wombs of woe. There's a wonderful book I came across, The Art of Possibility. It was written by Benjamin and Roz Zander. And at the time of the writing, Benjamin Zander was the conductor of the Boston Philharmonic. In this intriguing volume, Zander tells the fascinating story behind Gustav Mahler's Ninth Symphony. Now, I know a lot of you, you're probably not the classical music fan that I am, so you maybe many of you or most of you haven't heard of Gustav Mahler. Brother David, you probably have, you and Martha. I know you like classical music. But anyway, Mahler lived in the last part of the 19th century and the early part of the 20th centuries. And being of Bohemian roots, he became a composer and a conductor, ultimately the director of the Imperial Opera in Vienna for 10 years, a wonderful privileged position that called for a very wide range of skills. Not surprisingly, this particular symphony is known to contain just about everything. There's a richness, there's a depth of orchestration, harmonies, melodies, and counter melodies that make this symphony a rather unique one. And we would think that the genius who wrote such a masterpiece probably lived a pampered life, but the fact is, says Zander in his book, Gustav Mahler's childhood was marked by tragedy. He lost 7 brothers and sisters as he was growing up. In fact, Zander writes in his book, he said, the coffin became a regular piece of furniture in their house. Can you imagine losing 7 of your siblings while you're growing up? You know, Mahler's father was a cruel and brutal alcoholic. His mother was a weak, vulnerable invalid who existed at the mercy of her husband's blows. But the thing of it is, Mahler survived these tragic years, and as an adult, he married and had a lovely daughter whom he adored and therefore lavished his affection upon her. But the trouble is, he lost his daughter at age 4. He never fully recovered, by the way, from the grief of it all. I mean, this man had a hard life. On top of all of that, he was Jewish and was forced eventually to quit his work as the director of the Vienna Opera House. And shortly after that, he was told by the doctors that he had a bad heart and didn't have long to live. Remarkably, in the midst of all that sadness and grief and discouragement, Gustav Mahler composed his magnificent Ninth Symphony. It's amazing. While Mahler's life sadly ended in premature death, his music lives on to thrill the hearts of music lovers the world over. You know, is it any wonder that the man Job has brought comfort For centuries, to those crushed by pain, men like Mahler. When you read Job, you connect with the man's misery, especially if you've known such depths yourself. None but the aching heart can feel the anguish that you're going to read about in Job chapter 3. So, I need to warn you ahead of time, in case you haven't already anticipated it, this is not going to be a pleasant chapter. It's going to be a chapter in which the scabs are pulled off of the sores. And, I mean, some of what you're about to read and hear about this morning is downright offensive. You don't want to think that a great man like Job that you read about in chapters 1 and 2 could possibly be saying the things that he's about to say in Job chapter 3. And why? Why do we not want to think the worst of Job? I think partly because we have this skewed idea that anybody who walks this closely with God lives happily ever after, but Job proves that's not always the case. We need to understand that God's wonderful plan is wonderful from His perspective, not always from ours. I wonder if we get that. But all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But all things do not always seem good, do they? So Job brings us back to reality, God's kind of reality. And that's why Job 3 makes us very uneasy. We don't want our hero to think or talk like he does here. You know, one of my favorite chapters and one of my favorite books, Lectures to My Students, written by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I haven't done any reading much in it lately. In my earlier years in the ministry, I did a lot of reading in that book. But anyway, he's got a chapter entitled The Minister's Fainting Fits. And so the author, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a man who was enormously gifted and at the same time led a very painful life, in it he admits in this chapter that he struggled with bouts of depression. Please don't raise your hand here this morning, but there may be some of you that can relate to this because you struggle with it too. In that chapter, he openly declares that he's not always vigorous and wise and ready. He's not always courageous and happy. In fact, he states openly, and listen to what he writes, "Before any great achievement, some measure of the same depression is very usual. Such was my experience when I first became a pastor in London. My success appalled me, and the thought of the career which it seemed to open up, so far from elating me, cast me into the lowest depths out of which I uttered my misery and found no room for a gloria in excelsis. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would betake me to my village obscurity, or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me. This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me as a prophet in rough clothing." He has a certain eloquence in the way he writes, but I think you understood what he was saying there. He had a church of several thousand members. He was the most well-known preacher in the world in his day. And yet all of that had a depressing effect upon him. Even great people suffer from depression. And if you're suffering from depression this morning, don't live in denial about it. Don't be ashamed of what others may say. There have been men and women greater than you and me that have struggled down through the ages with this matter of depression. And Job is going to suffer with it too. The problem with Job is that he cannot run and hide from his depression. So Job and his depression, it just hangs out there for everybody to see. And with Job, there were three friends who sat and stared, listening to every word. And that's when they began to collect their judgmental thoughts so that they could set him straight as soon as they got a chance to talk, or should I say, preach. Let me give you a quick analysis and outline of chapter 3 before we go on. This is what we need to know. Let me ask you something. What do you think was the worst moment of Jesus' life here on earth? Exactly right. It wasn't the physical pain that was inflicted upon him. And Job's outburst is mainly due to not to his physical suffering. It was more emotional. And it was prompted by his losing touch with God. Obviously, his pain plays a role in it all, but that's not the underlying cause. He is at the bottom of his emotional barrel because, listen to this, due to the circumstances that had unfolded, he thought at that moment that he had lost his best friend, God Almighty. Makes me want to ask a question. Would some of us even notice if God withdrew his presence from us? Would he? Would we? You know, for many years, Job had had a very intimate relationship with God, but it seems that's all over, not anymore. Well, the man has now reached the end of his rope, and the outline of Job 3 is very simple and depressing. And here it is. Job regrets his birth, verses 1 to 10. Job wishes he died at birth, verses 11 to 19. Job now longs to die, verses 20 to 26. Regrets his birth, wished he died at birth, now longs to die. I told you this would be a very uplifting sermon, didn't I? So anyway, the chapter starts with these words in verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed his day. You know, what Job is really trying to express is that I feel so utterly and totally and completely alone. And he goes on to say in verse 3, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there is a man-child conceived. I mean, the very first words give us pause. The man is sitting at the city dump. His head is shaved. His wife is wringing her hands. Three friends are sitting and staring in silence for 7 days and nights. And there is no hope, it would seem. There is no hope from above. That's not all we need to read for ourselves. Let me just start back at verse 2. And Job spake and said, let the day perish wherein I was born. And the night in which it was said, there was a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death stain it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that light or that night, let darkness seize upon it. Let it not be joined unto the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Lo, let that night be solitary. Let no joyful voice come therein. Let them curse in that curse the day. Who are ready to raise up their mourning? Let the stars of the twilight therefore be dark. Let it look for light, but have none. Neither let it see the dawning of the day, because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid sorrow from mine eyes. Wow. Is that depression or is that depression? If you like marking your Bible, you may have a field day with the words let and may in those first 10 verses. They appear repeatedly, and I would like for you to think of them as wish verbs. Wish. These are the things that Job wished for. And why would Job say such things? Again, because he's depressed. And Job, while lamenting that he did not perish at conception and grieving that he lived to see the day of his birth, he asked a very penetrating question at this particular point. In verse 11, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? Why did the knees prevent me, or why the beast or the breast that I should suck? I want to just say one thing. In verse 12, let me read it again. Why did the knees prevent me? That's a rather obscure expression. It may be difficult to understand what in the world is he talking about here. But in the Hebrew, that word prevent could be translated as receive. Now, when you come to verse 12, the last phrase is easy to understand. Obviously, he's referring to his mother nursing him. But the knees, how curious an expression. It most likely refers to the patriarchal process. I can't pronounce my words this morning, Zach. I don't know what. Am I talking too fast? Anyway, maybe I need to slow down. But it was a patriarchal process of a father being given the infant shortly after birth, and that infant would be placed in his arms, and then the father would rest the infant on his knees. And the reason for that was so that he could give the infant the family blessing. That was a Jewish tradition that they went through. They wanted God's blessing upon this child. And what Job is saying here is this: why was I ever blessed? Why did those knees ever receive me? For this? For this kind of a life? In other words, why wasn't I simply a lifeless corpse held in their hands? He just keeps going lower and lower. And then you come to verse 13. And he says, for now should I have lain still and been quiet, I should have slept, then I had been at rest. What he's doing here is developing the thought of being stillborn. And he's thinking, you know, man, life would have been a lot better if I was pronounced dead as soon as I came out of my mother's womb, because I would then be in heaven. And so you read about that in verses 16 to 24. There you find, or as hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light. There the wicked, he starts talking about heaven, cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. Well, we got to understand, let me back up here. A lot of what he has to refer to here is heaven, but some of it is merely the grave. The word Sheol in the Old Testament Hebrew word, can sometimes mean heaven. Sometimes it's just the place of the departed dead. And so with no thought of the afterlife at times, you just put into the grave. I mean, that's where the wicked cease from troubling and their weary be at rest. We know that the wicked never cease from troubling, but if you just look at the grave without anything beyond the grave, that's kind of the imagery that Job's giving us here. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Now, we're seeing things in a little better light here as if somebody's in heaven. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul, which long for death, but it cometh not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. When someone, you know what it's saying? When someone served Job a simple meal, he groaned about it. In fact, the Hebrew word literally means that he shrieked. In other words, it was if he were saying once food was presented to him, he would say, "Oh, take that away. I have no interest in eating anything. I am not hungry. Just let me starve to death." And along with the man's dreadful suffering, he is crying, and his cries, they just pour out like water, like a fountain. And then he concludes his lamentation by addressing his fears and his dread. And in verse 25, he says, For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. Therefore, if you study and analyze the chapter, this is the way Job sums up his misery. I'm not at ease. I'm not quiet. I'm not at rest. I am full of turmoil. End of speech. Pretty bad, isn't it? Do you feel any sympathy for Job at this particular point? Do you hurt for Job? He was a real man that really lived. And there's those friends. And they're in shock. You got to understand, they're just sitting there staring at him, listening to all this coming out of Job's mouth, a man of righteousness. And these three friends, as they analyze his response, they do so from their vantage point of good health, plenty to eat, continued prosperity, and a happy family, and they are offended at statements that are so raw. They will soon rebuke him for it. They are becoming increasingly more convinced that Job is suffering because he's getting what he deserves. And I can see Job in that setting screaming, "Oh God, where are you?" And ladies and gentlemen, every last one of us in this sanctuary have been to that place in our lives at one time or another. What do you do when you come to a place like that? I'll say something more about that in a moment. Author John Hartley writes these words. These are the harshest words Job utters against himself in the entire book. They startle us. The friends, too, are shocked. They fear that his faith in God has melted into distrust. Why would one who refused to curse God be so hostile toward his own life? The contrast between the Job of the prologue and the Job of the poem could not be sharper. Though Job approaches the brink of cursing God, he does not. Instead, he vents the venom of his anguish by wishing that he were dead. He survives his darkest hour since he neither curses God nor takes his fate into his own hands. So again, I ask you, have you ever felt like that? It's time to be honest. I got 12 pages of notes, but it may be of some encouragement to you that even with that, I think you're going to get out earlier than usual today. I don't know. This is going kind of fast. I want to close out by giving you three observations or statements that I want you to ponder. And this is from the perspective of someone like Job and how he is now viewing life. Because if you haven't been there yet, chances are you will be there before you die at some point. The first observation is this: there are days too dark for the sufferer to see light. Have you been there? There are days too dark for the sufferer to see light. And that's where Job is as we end this chapter. Unfortunately, his so-called friends will not bring any kind of relief to him. So like Job, you may not have seen the light for a long time either. Maybe you're in a place, in a dark place right now in your own lives. And when that happens, your hope and faith become very fragile. And the second observation is this: there are experiences too extreme for the hurting to have hope, or so it would seem. You know, when a person drops so low due to the inner pain that someone like Job is going through, it's as if all hope is lost. Again, don't raise your hands, but as human beings, can you relate to Job? Have you not had those times in your life at least once when you thought you were in the middle of a situation that had no solution and all hope was gone? I mean, you're a Christian, you know God, you thought you had faith. But then that moment comes, that storm comes, the turbulence of life comes upon you with a fury. And you don't see how you're going to survive, and you get depressed. And when you get depressed, folks, that's when all hope is gone. And Christians get depressed. Christians lose hope. Let's just admit it so that we can deal with it. The third observation: there are valleys too deep for the anguish to find relief. There are valleys too deep for the anguish to find relief. Speaking on behalf of Job, it seems at this point there's no reason to go on. Not from a human perspective. And just like us at times, we run out of places to look to find relief. It's then that our minds begin to play tricks on us and making us think that not even God cares. Be honest, saint of God, has there been a time in your life when you felt like God didn't care about what you were going through? Do you dare to be that honest? God doesn't care. You know what I say to that? Wrong. Do you remember the line? I don't know if you ever have ever read it or come across it before. It's something that Corrie Ten Boom used to say quite a bit. And there are times when I call it to mind. She said this. She says, "There is no pit so deep but that he is not deeper still." There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. And those who are deeply depressed don't remember that, and they can't reason that properly. They would deny such a statement because they feel a vast difference between them and God, and it's confusing and it's frightening. But the good news is that God is not only there, God cares. God cares. And if you're going through a time of depression this morning, I'm here to remind you that God still cares. He knows what you're going through. He has an expected end for you. Hang on. Trust Him. One of the commentators I was reading wrote this in his book on Job chapter 3. He said, during my student years at Dallas Theological Seminary, Cynthia and I cultivated a friendship with Dennis and Lucy Guernsey. We both lived in the nearby campus apartments. Praise God, they have now been torn down, he writes. And we lived nearby, which meant we were two of the only 10 couples in that tiny complex, so we got to know everybody around us. Dennis and Lucy became some of our best friends and remained so for years. We just loved them. While at seminary, they had a little boy whom Dennis absolutely adored. The little boy became Dennis's reason to go on. He and Lucy were such great parents. We had our firstborn, Kurt, by then, about the time that they had their son. Anyway, after Dennis graduated, they moved to Los Angeles, where he advanced his education at the University of Southern Cal, earning his PhD in psychology. He wanted to spend his years helping people who struggled as he had struggled growing up. While Dennis was in the midst of his studies as a PhD student, their little boy stumbled into a swimming pool in a neighbor's backyard and drowned. They lost their precious son, which devastated Dennis. Years later, Dennis told me how he responded to that loss. And I can't imagine going through that myself. He said this, I got in my car, having just lost my boy, and I grabbed that steering wheel, and I drove about every freeway in Los Angeles. During those hours, I screamed out to God, expressing all the grief and the anger and the sadness and the confusion from deep within my soul. He added, I said things to him in that car that I'd never said before to anybody. I screamed it out, and it wasn't very nice. I just vomited everything out to God. Might you not be tempted to do the same if that happened to you? About dawn, he finally drove back into the driveway at their little home. His shirt was dripping wet with sweat. His hands were still gripping the steering wheel. He turned the key off and dropped his head onto the steering wheel, sobbing with great heaves. And it seemed as if the Lord came to him then, and the Holy Spirit began to minister to his heart. And because of that, Dennis finally came out with these words, I was comforted with this thought that whatever I'm going through, God can handle it. He can handle everything. Isn't that a great line? God can handle it. I perked up yesterday in the men's fellowship, but Brother Gary Burchett gave the devotional for the morning, and he came out with that very phrase in his devotion. God can handle it. I already had it in my notes. I didn't get it from Gary. But I think God was trying to tell me something, ladies and gentlemen. It's not only in my sermon notes. I heard it yesterday as well before I got here today. Now what? If you're at a place where you can no longer see the light of day and it seems like all hope is gone. If you're at the place where it seems relief is nowhere to be found, don't go off half-cocked and do something stupid that you'll be sorry for later. It is inevitable for all of us that at some point our faith will be sorely tested. And when it is, then that's the time to be still and to know that He is God. And in your moment of quiet solitude, remember what the Scriptures tell us over and over, time and time again, that God always, always, always has your best interest at heart. Jeremiah knew this. Jeremiah is another Job. You're talking about a man that pushed a hard life. And yet Jeremiah knew this. God told him, He said, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end." I don't know what you're going through, but hang on. And be still and know that He is God. And be still long enough until God comes to you in that still small voice and says to you, "I know what you're going through. Don't worry about it. I can handle it." I needed that. Let's say all of your life you wanted to go to Hawaii, never been. And finally you have the opportunity to go there. There's just a minor problem. In the flight over to Hawaii, your plane has to go through a storm. There is some major turbulence. There are moments where it gets just a little bit scary. But then finally the clouds break. And your long anticipated arrival brings you to your expected end. You made it to the ocean paradise of your dreams. And as you look back on your trip, you come to the conclusion, you know what? After all I had to go through to get here, in the end, it was worth it. You're going to say that exact same thing when you get home to heaven, ladies and gentlemen. It might be bad now at times, but it's not going to stay that way. The grace and goodness and love of God one day will deliver you from it all. Can't you stick with Him now? If today you're depressed because of the storms and turbulence of life, you need to remember God's still there. And if you're so overwhelmed that you don't feel like you can go on, then also remember that whatever you're going through, God can handle it if you will let Him. And that's the big if that you've got to deal with. And me too. You know, I think it's noteworthy that there's no blast against Job at the end of chapter 3. I don't know if you ever thought about that. That ever crossed your mind? God didn't come down on him. God didn't say to Job, "Job, shame on you." Didn't say that. You know why? God can handle Job's words. And he understood why Job said what he did. And God understands you as well. You know, unfortunately, Job has his words on record for preachers to talk about for centuries. Yours and mine, thankfully, will remain a secret inside of our cars like Dennis, or in the back part of our bedrooms, or perhaps under some tall trees out in the forest somewhere. But whatever you've got to say to God, and maybe it's this morning at the altar prayer, maybe you're going through a tremendous trial, maybe you're going through depression, and you're just barely hanging on. You're looking for relief. It seems like all hope is gone. But you need to come and meet with your God, and you know what? You just need to pour it out. And if you decide to just let it all out, God can handle it. Tell Him all that's on your heart. And you know what? You never get over grief completely until you express it fully. And Job did not hold back. And you know what? After reading Job chapter 3, I now admire Job more than ever. Are you ready to do business with God? Let Him know what's on your heart. Don't hold back. He can handle it. Let Him help you. He will, if you'll let Him. Dear Father, we pray that You'd be, during this time of invitation, that Your will would be accomplished in each life that's represented here today. There are some saints of God here. They don't need to tell me. Out of a number like this, there are some that are struggling at least with borderline depression. They're going through deep trials. They're beginning to lose their grip on their faith in Thee. And with it, their hope is diminishing by the hour. Lord, I pray that You administer to their hearts right now and reassure them that the only thoughts You have for them are peace, and it's all a part of Your wonderful plan to take them to an expected end. Give them the strength to endure the trial and the faith, and Lord, restore the hope that is fast leaving them. And Father, if there's someone here today that's never been saved, I pray that You would give them the fortitude to just come down this aisle at the invitation and take my hand and say, "Pastor, I don't know that I'm saved. Could You find somebody to help me with that?" And Lord, we'll do just that. God, I hope You'll be pleased to glorify Yourself in these final moments and unleash all the power of heaven upon our hearts, that conviction may be found where conviction is needed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. What's the hymn number? You come, Brother Barry.
Hymn number 270, Just As I Am. Let's all stand as we sing this morning. 270, please. Just as I am, without one plea, but that blood was shed for me on the first. Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bids me come to Thee.
I hope this is not the case, but you know you need to do business with God, but you're not coming forward this morning because you don't want anybody to know that maybe you're struggling with depression. We need to put our pride behind us, ladies and gentlemen, because things are not going to get better until you do so. And just get honest with God. Nobody's going to think badly of you. Look, if I were depressed right now, I'd gladly hit that pulpit. I wouldn't care what y'all thought. It's more important to me that I find relief with God. And I can't be concerned. But the thing of it is, I wouldn't be concerned about what you thought because I know the kind of people that you are. And you're all for me, and we're all for each other. We want each other to get the help that we need. We're compassionate. We love the folks that are here. And so if you come forward this morning, I'm not going to go home talking about, well, they're going through depression. I wonder what's wrong with them. That's not my attitude at all. And that's not yours either, is it? If you need to come, as we sing that second stanza, would you feel free to come? Let's lift it up on the second.
Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot.